Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And this is our reading this evening. That's page 1203, if you're following in the church Bibles. Page 1203. And Craig will be speaking from this passage in a few moments, so let's read this and concentrate on learning from this passage. We're reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, up to chapter 5, verse 10. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
We've just been singing of the privilege we have of prayer, and let's now once again speak to our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that if our trust is in Jesus, we can have him as our friend, as our representative before you, as the one who comes and readily identifies himself with us and understands us. And we pray, Father, that as we hear your word preached now, that more of the Lord Jesus Christ might be revealed to us, and that through that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to trust him and to obey him. For we ask it now in his name. Amen. What do you do when you're a Christian and you feel as though the whole world may be against you or against your faith? What if being a Christian brings with it certain costs or particular temptations? What if you're lured to shift in your Christian stance because holding fast to it means great struggle that perhaps shows no sign of ending? What do you do when you feel as a Christian that even God may be against you? Circumstances are such that you begin to doubt whether God is really on your side. You question either his goodness or perhaps his power to save. What do you do when, in the midst of all those struggles and temptations, you're all too painfully aware of the waywardness and weakness of your own heart? You're all too aware of just how quickly you can shift in the Christian life. For 1 minute, you're firing on all cylinders for Jesus, metaphorically speaking. But then the next, you're sinning. You're beginning to question the truth of his promises. Now, what do you do when you're confronted with God's word? A word we're told in verse 12 of chapter 4 is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate the deepest recesses of your human personality and to discern the inmost thoughts of your human heart. What happens when you're confronted by that word and you feel deep conviction and undeniable guilt and shame? You begin to shift and to squirm, or you begin to deny and cover up. What do you do when all those things and more are seemingly stacked against you? Now, I ask those questions because I suggest they may well have been the questions, or the kind of questions, facing the original hearers of the New Testament letter we're continuing to look at tonight, the letter that's become known to us as Hebrews. If you've been here, you'll be well aware of the intense persecution and pressure these first readers were facing, living as they were as Christians in the first century Roman Empire. These were believers treated harshly for their faith, or at least threatened with such persecution. They were enduring circumstances in which they would have been caused to question the worth and the value of their newfound allegiance to Christ. They were times in which inwardly, if not outwardly, they may well have questioned whether God was still with them. Given their own moral weakness and instability, given their frailty and unfaithfulness, how could they be sure God was still for them? How could they stand firm and have reason to hope? And though our own circumstances may not be the same, for certainly in our present place and culture, Christians aren't persecuted in nearly the same way, at least here in Britain, we still, however, face the same pressures and anxieties, the temptations, for whatever reason, to dampen our allegiance to Christ, to have less than everything riding on it, to have Jesus as part of our life, but not necessarily ruling the whole of our life. That's the spiritual conundrum this letter, in part at least, is dealing with. Given our circumstances and our frailties, given the all-powerful and incisive word of God with which we're confronted daily, how on earth can we remain sure God is for us and so stand firm to Jesus Christ? That's the conundrum facing each one of us as Christians. Now, the section of the letter we're looking at today opens with two commands. Here's what the author is wanting his hearers to do. Firstly, at the end of verse 14 of chapter 4, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's a call to steadfast faith in the Christian life. It's consistent with earlier calls he's already made. That's the first command, call to faith. And the second comes hot on its heels at the beginning of verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That command, I suggest, is particularly a call to steadfast faithfulness in prayer. Continue to pray. Continue to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And on both counts, the author includes himself in those commands. Not you should, but let us. It's equally important for him to be doing these things as well. But then, on what basis? What are the grounds on which these two commands can be obeyed? And the answer the author gives is on the grounds Jesus is a great high priest. And there are two elements of Jesus' high priesthood that particularly stand out or have attention drawn to. The first is that Jesus is the great high priest who, in verse 14, you'll see there, has gone through the heavens. Jesus is magnificently transcendent. He's matchless in his supremacy. He's been exalted and seated at God's right hand in heaven. He's the Son who was spoken of back in chapter 1 as appointed by God to sit at his right hand until all his enemies are made into his footstool. In short, Jesus is a man in very high places indeed. He isn't a nobody. He's gone through the heavens. And it's this Jesus the Son who's also the people's high priest. Now, we'll learn more in coming weeks what a job of high priest actually entails and how Jesus fulfills it. But for the moment, to have Jesus as the one who represents you before God and who mediates between you and God is high comfort indeed. For he's the high priest who's gone through the heavens. He's a man of power, a man of influence. He's a man of authority, recognized and appointed by God. He's a good man to know, a good and powerful man to represent you when you're hauled before the judgment seat of God with all fingers in every corner pointing at you. Don't look at me, look at him. He's my representative. He's my high priest. Truly a man in high places. No wonder it's used as grounds, therefore, to hold firmly to the faith we profess and not be shifted or moved. That's the first thing about this great high priest, a man in high places. But then the second thing the author draws our attention to about him is verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, verse 14 spoke of the high priest's great transcendence in passing through the heavens, a figure in high places. Then verse 15 speaks of this high priest's extraordinary humanity and his amazing ability to draw near and to understand, to sympathise and to help. And there are a few things to note here that are particularly worth understanding. Firstly, throughout Hebrews, the ability of Jesus is just astounding. It's comforting, to say the least. Let me just give you some idea of what I'm talking about, or rather what the author of Hebrews is talking about. If you look through Hebrews, you'll actually discover a CV of Jesus. You'll see listed his accomplishments and his abilities. Just have a brief look with me. See if this inspires some confidence. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. There we're told, Hebrews 2 verse 18, that Jesus, the Son and High Priest, is able, it's one of his abilities, to help those who are being tempted. I'll say more about that in just a minute, but that's just one of his abilities. For another, turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 2. There we learn that Jesus is able, it's the same verb, he is able, in this case, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Again, tremendously comforting, don't you agree? The ability of Jesus. Actually, I've read that one, haven't I? That's applied to the high priest. I've got the wrong reference there. But turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 25. There is another reference I've missed that speaks of Jesus' ability. But this one certainly speaks of Jesus. Chapter 7 and verse 25. There we discover that Jesus is again able in this instance to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. It's his ability that's spoken of again, and it's a tremendous ability, wouldn't you agree? An ability like no other. And then finally, in chapter 10 and verse 1, this last one's a little obscured in our English translations, but the clear implication of chapter 10, verse 1 and following is that unlike the temple sacrifices of old, repeated endlessly year after year according to the law, Jesus is able to make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, that's what the implication that the rest of the chapter unfolds. So it's a remarkable CV Jesus holds. It's outstanding ability, completely unparalleled. And not just in one area, but across the board. He's what you call a true all-rounder. And back here now in chapter 4 and verse 15, it's his ability to sympathise that's particularly on show. That's the first thing. Jesus is no novice. He's no part-timer. He's no hack. He has an ability like no other. Implication of all this? He can be trusted. He is able. Now, you know what it's like going to a doctor or speaking to any kind of advisor. And what a relief it is to find someone who's able, someone you can trust. And that's how it is, says Hebrews, when it comes to Jesus and the service of God. He's a qualified professional, someone at the top of his game, extraordinarily able, someone you can trust, even with your life. That's the first thing, the ability of Jesus. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 4, the second thing to emphasise is the word sympathise. Sympathise. Whenever you're in trouble of any sort, whenever you're feeling isolated or misunderstood or just vulnerable, It's a wonderful relief, is it not? To find someone in those circumstances who understands, who sympathizes. To find someone like that is just pure gold. It's a great relief. And that, says the author, is what the believers have found in their great high priest, Jesus. They've found one who sympathizes and who completely understands. That means you don't have to explain anything to him when it comes to your struggles in trusting God. He doesn't have to battle to understand you. You have no reason to feel alone or misunderstood in his company. With him, you can breathe a huge sigh of relief because he sympathizes. He understands. But amazingly, it's even more than that, as good and as life-giving as that may be. For the word sympathized again carries with it the connotation of a person actually being able to help another in difficulty. Not just feeling sorry for them and understanding, but actually being able to positively help them. The same words used in Hebrews 10, verse 34, when the readers themselves are reminded of how they sympathized with those in prison. And the implication there is that they didn't just feel sorry for them or show compassion for them, as helpful and as great as that would have been. They were actually able to help them in meaningful, practical ways. And the same sympathetic help is offered by Jesus to all believers, whatever their difficulties are in trusting God. Wonderfully, Jesus, this great high priest, the mighty one who's gone through the heavens, is able to help and to sympathize. He isn't removed from us. He isn't a man who has power to influence things, but with whom we're cut off and misunderstood. Now he's near. He's able to sympathize. For as we'll see a little later, he knows himself just how hard it can be to trust and obey God when pressures of all sorts are pressing in on you, when a deadline is looming or a feared event is about to take place. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be human with all the limitations our humanity brings. Now, are you beginning to see, therefore, how wonderfully comforting and fortifying all this would have been for the original hearers of this letter, under great pressure to renounce Christ or to drift away? They know the pressure they're under to take a step back, to withdraw, to compromise their allegiance to Christ. Well, to spur them on in resisting that, they're told not only do they have a high priest who's gone through the heavens, truly a man in high places who will represent them before God, they also have one who draws near, who understands and who sympathizes, who truly identifies, one who's a friend, not a foe. What wonderful comfort and reassurance that would have been. Enough, don't you think, to boost the most faltering of confidences? Whatever the isolation, whatever the struggle, whatever the difficulties one's facing in trusting God, Jesus has all the bases covered. Both a powerful advocate and an understanding friend who's always available. Now, if you do find all that a comfort for you, then especially make sure to follow the second of the commands. Verse 15 again. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. In other words, believers, pray. Why? Well, still in verse 15. So that we may indeed receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, when we're struggling to trust God amidst difficult times, a prayer can often seem a long way off. Our mouths are often silent before God. But knowing we have a powerful high priest who represents us and who understands us is reason enough to open them again, to end the silence. And the promise here, as I guess occurred to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and in many other stages in his life, no doubt, is that grace and mercy is given in our time of need. Perhaps there is no one else on earth who can help us trust God in the midst of a tight situation. Perhaps no one else can get us through what we're in, but God can. You look at the list of believers throughout history, he's got a remarkable track record of keeping all those who belong to him. In fact, the scriptures tell us elsewhere he hasn't lost one. Therefore, ask him to help, Don't be silent. And at just the right time and in his own way, he will. That much is for sure. If you're currently struggling to trust and obey God because of a difficult or an ongoing situation you're in, it may well be helpful to talk to another person about it. I'd encourage you to do that with others here at church. But most of all, talk to God. If you have Jesus as your high priest, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. It recognizes that there will be a time of need. And that here is a motivation to pray. It won't guarantee the pressure is necessarily removed or the difficult circumstance withdrawn. It may still mean you're left feeling unwanted or rejected or whatever it is that's troubling you. But help and grace in the midst of all those circumstances and more will be imparted. You can be sure of that because you have a great high priest. Talk to him about it and he will help. Again, that much is for sure. Now, it's this theme of Jesus as high priest that will really dominate the next section of Hebrews, from chapters 5 through to 10. And we only briefly have time in the next few moments to look together at the first 10 verses of chapter 5. I guess we have to acknowledge a little that all this talk of high priests and sacrifices may seem foreign to us in many ways, but it wouldn't have been foreign to the original hearers, tempted as they almost certainly were to embrace elements of Jewish religion into their newfound Christian faith. And so it was important they understood how those two things fitted together, how Old Testament Judaism found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and so how it was Jesus alone they were to stick to. And here Jesus, the high priest, is compared with the Jewish high priests of old in three important ways. As high priests, they're actually quite similar. For one, they were both called and appointed by God. Now that's what verses 4 to 6 point out, reading from verse 4. Concerning the office of high priest, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was, that's the brother of Moses. That means you couldn't just rock up at the temple and say that you wanted to be high priest and be given the job. You had to be called by God. And so, verse 5, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, that is, it was God's doing and his initiative, "You are my son. Today I've become your father," a quote from Psalm 2. And he says in another place, Psalm 110, in fact, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll hear more about Melchizedek in chapter 7, where a full exposition of Psalm 110 is given. But the point here is that just as Jesus was called son, as we've seen in the earlier chapters, and as Psalm 2 here tells us, so too Jesus was called high priest for eternity from Psalm 110. It wasn't his call, it was God's. It was God's doing and initiative. Jesus didn't put himself forward for the role, he was chosen. And that, you see, puts him in line with the high priests of old who were similarly chosen. That's just one important likeness. Another is his actual role. Just look at verse 1. In verse 1, we're told that every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was their role. The high priest's role was to offer sacrifices to God in order to save the people from his judgment. And similarly, Jesus, his role is outlined for us in verse 9. For once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He represented others and won for them salvation. That was his role. He continued in the line of priests before him, representing people before God. He was similar. He was in the same line of work. But then the greatest similarity that the author's keen to point out here, I suggest, is the trait he's been so keen to emphasise at the end of chapter 4. Not only as high priests are they both appointed by God and represent the people before God. In verse 2, we're told they are men of great sympathy and understanding. Look firstly at the description of the Old Testament high priest in verse 2. It's the one I read earlier. It's not referring to Jesus, it's referring to every high priest in the Old Testament times, that the high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Not all human sin is necessarily deliberate or intentional. There's a degree of ignorance or being led astray attached to it. And the high priest can deal gently with such people. Why? Well, because he's just the same. He's subject to the same weakness. And this is why in verse 3, the high priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. There's a significant degree of shared understanding here, of genuine likeness. The high priest in his role may be somewhat removed from the people in certain ways, but at his core, he's just the same. He shares with them the same sins and weaknesses, and because of that, he understands. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And Jesus, you see, stands in the same tradition, not the tradition of human sin, because the scriptures clearly say elsewhere that Jesus was without sin, but Jesus knew what it was to genuinely experience human limitations. He knew how desperately hard it was to trust God when you had the whole world against you and accusing you. Jesus knew what it was like to be human and to be tempted to genuinely experience human limitations. And that's what the author is keen to point out in verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. It wasn't easy to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but as Jesus was arrested, he could have called the divine powers that were at his disposal. He himself acknowledged he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him, but he chose not to. In fact, he chose at every point to genuinely embrace the limitations of man, to suffer as a man, to be horribly tested and proven as a man. That's what verse 8 is all about. Although he was son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That doesn't mean Jesus, the man, was ever disobedient, as if he needed to be taught a thing or two, put straight. No, it means his obedience grew as the circumstances demanded it. Under real life pressure and hardship culminating in the cross, his obedience flourished. It came to life. It was genuinely shown. The obedience of Jesus, you see, wasn't fashioned under the controlled conditions of a lab. It wasn't artificial or theoretical. It didn't just appear. It was proven, and it was fashioned in the harsh cauldron of human life. It was grown when the heat was really on. It wasn't any stroll in the park, formulated away from the rigours of life. It was hard fought and won. It was rested in the harrowing boiler of human existence. And it's that, not any sin, that qualifies Jesus to understand us, to know what it's genuinely like to be human, to know what it's like to be required to trust God, even when the heat is really on and when everything in your body and soul is crying out to you that God isn't there. Jesus knows that. He understands. He sympathizes. He's human. This isn't some distant superpower who removed from us, who can't understand. He's one like us. That's what the author wanted his original hearers to hear. And that's what he wants us to hear. And that's what God wants us to hear. The original hearers of this letter may well have thought Jesus had abandoned them. They may not have said it, but that's what they may well have been thinking. That's how they may have been living. You know, it's all well and good for Jesus sitting comfortably and untouched on his heavenly throne, removed from all the trials and pressures we're facing. They may have been thinking that. To which the author says, well, yes, he is on that throne, And for your salvation, he's interceding, but he also knows what you're going through because he himself has been through it too. How do you think he got to his place on the throne in the first place? Do you think he was just put there? No. He suffered. He was human. And through your own present difficulties, you know what he's doing? You know what he's doing? He's bringing you there too, to be seated with him. Jesus is both one who is powerful and who understands, similar to the Old Testament priests of old. Now, in your circumstances, in the struggles you're having to trust God, does Jesus really not understand? Does he really not care? Is he really powerless to help? You know the questions that keep coming. And this passage answers a resounding no to each one of them. A resounding no. That's the hope given to us as readers. There's nothing in your present struggles to trust God that Jesus does not understand. You won't have to explain it to him or provide reasons or justifications. He won't have to try and get his head around it. Now, just like a mother who understands, and whose desperate child crumples into her arms unburdened and relieved. That's what it's like. Provided, and this is the big proviso, provided, make sure you hear it rightly, provided through all the struggles and difficulties, through all the attacks on your faith, even through the just and legitimate accusations made on your life by the powerful and incisive word of God that require you to change, provided through all those things, you, believer, keep trusting and pursuing your allegiance to Jesus Christ. For he is able, he is powerful, and he understands. He understands. Now, finally, perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you feel as though these things spoken about rather distant. Not because Jesus is necessarily removed, but simply because your Christian life isn't that much of a struggle. In fact, life's treating you fairly well. There aren't many trials or pressure points that at least you're aware of. Experience of struggle is somewhat foreign. Well, what I'd say to you in that situation is in the same way, keep living wholeheartedly for Jesus. Keep putting your faith in him and take these things on board that you've heard tonight. Lock them away in the storeroom of your heart. Put them in the cellar of your mind and be ready to draw on them when difficulties do emerge. For it's almost certainly the case they will. And in the meantime, use them. Not glibly and insensitively, but compassionately and sincerely, to minister to Christian brothers and sisters who are struggling and who are hurting. Sympathise with them. If you've taken the time to feel what they're going through, to understand what they're going through, sympathise with them. Follow the model of your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And however imperfectly you may do that at times, however inadequately and insensitively, however powerless you may feel at times to help, point them to Jesus, who can perfectly understand and sympathise, and who certainly isn't powerless to help. For living the Christian life, going on strong in the Christian life, will bring with it many trials and difficulties, many failures and regrets, many heartaches and disappointments. As the years go by, those things mount up. But in Jesus, we have a high priest who cares, who sympathises, and who helps, not least before the throne of God above. And because that is so, every single one of us who currently professes faith in Jesus Christ tonight, whatever our circumstances should be, we are to follow this command, hold on firmly to the faith that we profess, and approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's do that now in prayer. Briefly, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens and who was able to sympathize and deal gently with us because of his humanity and understanding. Father God, may what we've heard tonight about Jesus help us in our genuine and our ongoing struggles in life to trust you. May it embolden faltering faith. May it fortify weakening wills. May it focus wandering minds. And may it enliven indifferent hearts toward you and toward your word. For we ask all this because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.